Now, could I first deal with the matter of questions and discussions? I would be extremely happy to have questions and discussions, but our time is so limited, and I have so much that I'm anxious to try to get across. But if possible, for the moment, that is, for these four sessions, I would like to try to confine discussion to elucidation of what I'm driving at. In other words, if there's anything that's not clear, I would like to make it clear. But if we also start dealing with objections at this stage, we'll never get through. And one of the difficulties, of course, is that you never really get a chance to get through anything like this. You don't have the time. We're all so difficult to get together. So purely for the purpose of explanation of what I feel the Lord wants me to say, I would ask if we could confine questions and discussion to elucidating the meaning. And if anybody wants either, you know, separate or together further discussion, well, I wouldn't be too pleased. Second thing is that, please, although I tend to state things dogmatically, I'm not intending to be dogmatic, and I'm not even attempting to lay the law down. I know very well that I'm putting a point of view which commends itself very strongly to me, but you will all have to decide, and I pray that with the illumination of the Spirit of God, that we will all of us adopt the Berean spirit and go away all our lives long from this moment and search the Holy Scriptures to see whether these things are so. So any sound of the dogmatic is not intended. It's just my way of trying to be clear. Now, I'm going to ask you to forgive me for reading a few pages at the beginning and end of the True Worship, because I don't know anything which, I certainly couldn't say anything, which from one point of view gives what I'm driving at, as well as that. And some of you have read it, and some of you haven't, and it's notoriously difficult to follow at a first reading. It'll take me about 12 minutes, and I don't suppose what I have to say will take me more than, say, 30 or 35, and how long the discussion lasts is entirely up to your wish and David and Francis when they want to turn it out. Ritualistic worship made its first real impact on me when, by a strange series of circumstances and contrary to all my habits, I found myself in one of Europe's famous medieval cathedrals. A choral mass was being celebrated. The Cathedral Church of St. Rombold at Malines in Belgium is the seat of an archbishop and is a most beautiful and imposing edifice. The soaring pillars of the vaulted nave, clustered columns at the transept crossing, branching tracery of the clerestory windows, and the still figures and deep colours of the stained glass combine to give an air of solemn, timeless otherworldliness which prepares one's senses for further impressions. Ever before the eye is the church's great art treasure, the altarpiece by Van Dyck depicting the crucifixion. There hangs the Saviour between the thieves, and there is Mary Magdalene standing by the cross, in representation of passionate grief. The choir was visible, but with clearness, pure and sweet, the weaving threads of counterpoint echoed and re-echoed in the stone vaults of choir and nave. Rhythm marked the time. The strands of timeless melody rose and fell, crossed and recrossed, grew loud and soft. Little imagination was needed to believe that this was indeed the celestial music itself, the voices of angels at the gate of heaven. Against this background of colour and music, the service proceeded. The air was heavy with incense, and the gorgeous vestments of the chanting priests completed a consummately designed and executed impact on the senses and therefore on the mind to produce a sensuous effect intended to be conducive to worship. The impression made on me by all this was intensified by its utter contrast with all I had known and shared in all my life as corporate worship. points of contrast presented themselves one by one to my thoughts. The great building, having everything that art and man's device, tried to make it in a material and sensuous way worthy of God. And the simplest of buildings, within and without, devoid of ornament of any kind, having neither cross nor symbol to proclaim them as houses of God. Known no priest, clergy, nor minister as a separate class, and special powers and privileges, any man might speak in his prayer or praise or hymn. All was spontaneous and extempore. No instrumental music, indeed no music at all in the sophisticated and trained sense. If a person felt the urge to open his mouth, there was silence. My earliest impressions included observing these gatherings of men and women of all ages, classes, and rank in society, sitting silent with eyes closed until someone was moved to speak. I soon learned that their eyes were closed for the deliberate purpose of excluding the diversions of sense, so that there might be less to impair the inner activity of mind, heart, and spirit opened up to God. Said in prayer and worship, followed no liturgy. It was the free rising of the spirit in worship. And said was eagerly followed by the others, and quiet murmurs of agreement and support were constantly to be heard. The presence of their prayers was permeated with Bible allusions and quotations. They knew their Bibles intimately and thoroughly, and the quiet responses to the speaker showed that by shared knowledge of this one book, heart answered to heart and spirit to spirit moved by these allusions. It seemed that the persons they addressed and spoke about in prayer and worship were persons they knew, the Father and the Son, and with whom simply knew themselves to be in a settled relationship never to be broken. Centered round the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. At the appropriate time, any man who felt moved to do so gave thanks, and the loaf of ordinary bread and the cup of wine was handled by all in exact conformity with Luke 22, verse 17. It was striking a contrast. Above was among the first impressions leading me to a lifelong interest in trying to understand the way of God more perfectly in what concerns the true Christian worship. An instruction on this, as in all other matters of real concern, we have no other source nation than God and the word of his grace. It is to the law and the testimony, to the truth we must turn, and thus will be fulfilled the Saviour's promise that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all the truth. Say how the New Testament worship uses many of the terms of the Old Testament worship, as for example, a high priest temple and holy place and sacrifices. Show that in the New Testament they are more by contrast than by likeness, as in the ritualistic worship they're an exact attempt to imitate. One New Testament passage heading this chapter, which seems to gather within its brief compass all the allusions already noted, and to give in the words of the Saviour himself the essentials of the answer we seek. This passage is the basis of our study, and we shall seek to bring out from the whole range of Scripture some measure of the fullness of meaning contained in every one of the Saviour's words recorded in John 4, 20-24. Read them now and observe how they take us to the very heart of the matter. And the passage in detail, but the main point is, of course, then believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Go on to point out how most Christian bodies simply use the word worship to mean any service they attend. You know, come and worship with us is a general term of sense. Thinking in terms of a desire for knowledge and understanding arising from observation of the varied practices of Christians, we have by this been led to the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. And there, all such signposts are eclipsed when we seriously confront the depth and urgency of the quest of God which breathes through the words of Jesus. For what shining forth and meeting our search for knowledge and understanding is nothing less than the quest of God the Father. The Father seeketh such to worship him. In our exigence, we have to do first with the quest of the Son of Man. For the Son of Man to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. Only through the activity of the seeking Savior can we be numbered among those capable of the true worship. And we would move away from the activity of the Savior's present seeking love. It is never open to choose to be devoted to one more than the other of these two divine quests. A heart renewed by the Word and the Spirit will sense to the full the commanding imperative of these two great facts, the Son of Man seeking the lost, and the Father seeking us. If in which follow we concentrate attention on the latter, that is, the quest of the Father for worshippers, this is never to be taken as diminishing the former. The gospel must ever be paramount among the holy things about which the true Christian ministers to the Lord. Forth from his eternal glory with the Father, out from the love the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world, the Son of God has come. He has come to seek to save the lost. This quest led him by necessity, by Calvary. Beyond it, there lies this other quest. Through him, the Father and worshippers. Only the coming of him could reveal the Father. Only his sacrifice put a new and living way by which we can enter into his presence. The true worship then, beyond the worship of Almighty God by the patriarch, even beyond the worship of by David and the Jews, the true worship is the word of the Father revealed in Christ the Son. If we have begun to grasp the significance of this central passage, then in the inner chamber of love and devotion, we shall have been moved to desire above all things to respond to this seeking of the Father, and we shall search the Scriptures so that by the Spirit's illumination we may learn how to be among the true worshippers who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's the prologue, and the two-page log after all the explanation has come in the 10 chapters in between is this. It is inescapable there should be a brief return to the note of personal experience struck in the prologue. The description in the of a simple assembly for worship would be recognized as true to life by anyone who knew such gatherings firsthand. It must nevertheless be needed that the description was also in some measure idealized. During the course of the book, I'm guilty of this expression that our singing should not be a cacophonous dirge. Now, the word couldn't avoid, but it simply means evil sounding. And of course, a dirge is a funeral composition. And I've said in the course that our singing shouldn't be this, it shouldn't be that, and it certainly shouldn't be a cacophonous dirge. But I consider it would be less than candid to attempt to conceal the fact that in a lifetime of associating with such gatherings, there has been a good deal of disillusionment, both at the level of external and at that of the inner spirit. A variety of diction, intelligence, and education makes heavy demands on peace, understanding, and love on the part of each and all. A truly free word is difficult to preserve, and a fixed and esoteric framework of vocabulary, that means words only understood by the inner circle, and speech can become as bad as any liturgy. The cacophonous dirge, at times and in places, is only too much in evidence. A hymn book used in an open form of service can become perilously near to becoming a prayer book. It is, of course, at the level of the inner spirit animating the worshippers that the real problem lies. The fact is that if services are controlled by a fixed organization with an elite trained to perform the externals, then this organization completely masks fluctuations and variations in the spiritual love and devotion of the individuals composing the mass of the gathering. The services can proceed decently and in order if spiritual life is totally absent. If, on the other hand, all of a fixed order of service is totally removed, And everything is made to depend on individuals being moved and empowered by the Spirit of God, then every weakening, every fluctuation in the spirituality of the members betrays itself immediately. If what is in spirit and by the spirit is absent and feeble, then it might well be said the members of such gatherings have all been most miserable. Since it's such demands on spirituality, is it worthwhile to continue the attempt to obey the word of God in the conduct of corporate worship? Why not capitulate to and venerable antiquity? This is the question of the scripture in the preceding pages. The answer must be in the affirmative for me, for two reasons. That is, that it is worth continuing it. First, because it is according to God's word. And second, because of the great spiritual from doing so. For the first, that obedience to the word of God, I underline the paragraphs at the end of chapter 4, and especially the sentence, they are, that's the early brethren and their followers, they are cutting adrift through the tradition and extending the principle of acting on the word as sole authority and guide. You see, the reformers did that before, and the authority of the Bible put this there. They were cutting adrift from centuries of extending the principle of acting on the word of God as sole authority and guide in ministry and in the church, as well as the evangelical truth. And once I see that such conduct of worship alone fulfills the sound evangelical principle of obedience to and conformity with the word of God, then like Luther, I can do no other. Obeying the word of God is not an optional echo. For the second, spiritual gain of this experience, I refer again to chapter 5 and repeat the sentence. The sacrifice of praise to God derives its fragrance to him, the sweet savour of the name of Jesus. It is thus pleasurable to the Father, his people, to commune with him, sharing his delight in his well-beloved Son. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may share with us. And truly our sharing is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. This is indeed the celestial music, is the fullness of joy. Now, that enables me to state in four questions, as a preliminary shot, what I'm driving at, in the form of four questions. Do the brethren distinctive in God's sight? Two, what are these distinctive things? Three, going on with. Four, if so, what should I ask questions? Now, standing for the truth, of course, I was presenting what seems to be another facet of the problem at a much shallower level, but I'm sure that we all feel the same. We find people in the meetings who say they're standing for the truth. We find that one of them will not have an organ. We find one of them will not have a... We find a prominent of anybody who is not on the Glanton list. And they're all standing for the truth. Now, we, I think I, us who are here, and that's the very reason why it is us in the first place, although it could be others, is that I feel that it will agree about this. And that is that this makes us feel utterly fed up and frustrated with the whole idea of standing for the truth. And I'm terribly afraid, for myself and for others, that this particular kind of thing, called standing for the truth, is so fed up with the whole idea of standing for the truth. We've even had a man in the meeting who, by the fact that he wouldn't stand up for hymns, he used to sit down, everybody was standing up. He was standing for the truth by sitting down. And we are in danger, and I think we're in danger, of neglecting to recognize that the word of God in the last days does indicate that we should be standing for something. And I want to try to share with you what it appears very plain to me is the thing that we should be standing for, I think you'll agree with, after we get even a little way down this list, that standing for is not exactly the best way to put it. In fact, under the first heading, 2 Timothy, under B, C, D, and E, are the exact words that are used in 2 Timothy. What we ought to recognize, we must do, is hold fast and keep and commit to and continue in. And we shall inquire later what things are, what the thing is that we've got to do this with. Now, first of all, make a survey of the situation of 2 Timothy. I agree with what has been taught, that firstly, envisaged, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, in order, you know, how it should be. Two heretics are mentioned, and they by the Apostle Paul. They might learn not to blaspheme, and elders and bishops and deacons are all in order. And the first epistle describes the order of the house of God as it should be. Now, the second epistle has several books of envisaging a situation when there is profound, one might almost say fundamental, departure order. The very place where his most characteristic truth, Asia and Ephesus, had been taught, Paul says, all there that be in Asia, stand away from me. And that's an absolutely shattering thing to occur in the New Testament. All their Asia have turned away from me. It wasn't, you know, even that he was sad, one or two people turning aside. But substantially, the places where his greatest work had been done had given up what he had been teaching. Also, chapter 2, verse 8. If you don't know what these passages are, please do read them, because it's absolutely essential that we should all see clearer that the extent to which I'm actually quoting Holy Scripture. It would be a good thing to turn to 2 Timothy. I was quoting chapter 3 of 1 Timothy about the house of God, and I now want to quote chapter 2, where it says, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold, of silver, also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, and so on. I don't want to have to spend any more time, but if it requires elucidation, then it could be elucidated under questions. But I suggest to you that the state of affairs suggested in 2 Timothy is that there had been an absolute landslide from what was reckoned to be the essentials of Christianity. And it was in view of this that something had to be done about it. And it was in view of this that he had to emphasize these particular forms of holding that I want to explain a little more fully. First of all, we look at chapter 1. This is the second epistle. Verse 13. Here's the fourth in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. It's seen that you have the expression, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. And it's in view of that, you see. They've given me up. But he said, Timothy, hold fast the form of sound word which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faith and love are the only ways in which we can really, pleasurably to God, hold anything. But the two great things I want to emphasize about that verse 13 are hold fast, and it was Paul's doctrine. What you heard, see, it was specifically Paul's doctrine. He didn't say the Christian faith. But it said, hold fast what you heard of me. Now, the word fast there is perhaps a bit over-translated with the word hold fast. The word means have in your possession. It means make sure you've got it yourself. Possess. See, start. Make sure that you yourself possess the form of sound words which you heard of me. In other words, make sure, Timothy, that you know my doctrine. Then, in the good thing which was to thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Now, let us emphasize the word keep. It's perhaps a little under-translated because the word is guard. And if the noun means a deposit, the idea of that deposit is like putting a bank. It means, you see, that it's treasure. It's something that you deposit in a safe place. And having deposited it in a safe place, you guard it. The word used is make sure that it doesn't get spoiled, you see, by various influences. It's applied in other parts of the scripture to a house. Make sure that thieves don't come in and steal it. But the second thing, after possessing that form of sound words, is guard it. And that is very, very much an expression, a complex of expressions, which means that it's a treasure and it'll take a lot of sticking to. If there are enemies, you know, there's not only something that will tarnish it, but there are enemies that will steal it, and there are vandals that will destroy it. You've got to guard it against all these things. And that applies to the thing did. In the first of the second chapter, used, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me, I once again emphasize, it was what Paul had taught him. It was Paul's doctrine that he was talking about. Commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others all. So not only had he to strive to possess it, Obadiah said, possess your possession. Strive to keep it inviolate. But he also had to make it his job against all the avalanche that are taking place in Asia to commit Paul's doctrine to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then finally, in chapter 3, verse 14, this wasn't something that had to be done for a few minutes. It says, one of the characteristic New Testament words, continue. That's the fourth word he was enjoined upon him. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now, of course, it is quite possible that it means knowing from whom thou hast learned them, that thou hast learned them from God in the Holy Scriptures. But the parallel with the rest seems to me that it very likely indicates that the instrumentality by whom he had learnt them from God through the Holy Scriptures was Paul. So he was to continue, he wasn't to give up against all the temptation to do so. So the four watchwords relative to this treasure, which was Paul's doctrine, was possess, guard, commit to others, and continue in. I'll come back sometime, God, later to the other part of verse, chapter 2 rather, which talks about separation. Verse 21, if therefore a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour. Now, I'm deliberately passing that by at the moment, although I do come back to it if I forget. Please remind me, because my aim at this evening is to emphasize, you see, the fact that there is something absolutely vital that's gone off with an avalanche. And even if we're alone, we have to possess it and guard it and commit it to others and continue it. Now, I would admit that 2 Timothy does not essentially demand the idea of there being a restoration of a Christianity that has fallen away. Nevertheless, the fact that he does speak about the confusion of the last days in the later chapters, and the fact that he talks about continuing, and the fact that he talks about a situation that has been an absolute landslide, I would suggest that it's not inappropriate to think of the subject in terms of there being a restoration. Therefore, the second part of my handout is a reference to Ezra and Nehemiah. And I'll have to, you do know the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar had finally depopulated and destroyed Jerusalem and carried away the people in the sacred vessels, 70 years afterwards, Cyrus issued a decree permitting people who wanted to do so to go back and re-establish the worship of the God of Israel. And 42,000 did it. Now, I don't know how many Jews there were in Babylon. See, about the same time continued and lived in Shushan. There were over 1 million Jews in Alexandria 200 years before Christ. 42,000, you see, was a miserable little number of people to come back. They were the first fulfillment. It's going to be filled better, but they were the name of Isaiah's child, Sha'ar Jashub, a remnant shall return. But there were only 42,000. But from that moment, the light of God's word shines upon those 42,000, and they are everything, so far as God is concerned. I don't mean that God didn't care for the rest of the world. He cared for Nineveh, you see. He cared and sent messages to his people still in Babylon. He cared for them as he did in Esther. But the real light of Holy Scripture was with those 42,000, a tiny number who were restored by the providence of God after that year, those years when everything had been lost and destroyed and was gone. When Zechariah was sent to encourage his expression, "Fire is a day of small things." Now, you will have been as fed up as I have. The brethren who seem to think that having small meetings, numbers in our meetings, is a good thing because it's a day of small things. Well, I'm not one of them. I think if one reads Zechariah in context, you find don't despise a day of small things, because if you get on with the job, small things will become big things. See, it was work he wanted them to do. Give us a small start, but small things will become big things if you only work at it. Now, the two great characters of that little gathering, that little return remnant, the characters of them was that they cleave to the word of God. You know, I'd love to read a few extracts. I think the story in the middle of Nehemiah of how Ezra the scribe, who set himself to seek and to do the word of God, and he got out a pulpit of wood and he read it in the ears of the people, giving the sense. And one of the great things from the very beginning was according to the word by Moses. When they first of all set up the sacrifices and the altar in Ezra, according to the Lord by Moses. And so amongst those returned remnants, there was this terrific emphasis on obedience to the word of God. It seemed absolutely trifling that it should be done by these two people, but obedience to the word of God was their watchword. And the second thing was their watchword was separation from all others. You said Tobiah and Sanballat were willing to help. Why not? But they insisted, arising out of the word of God, on their separation from others, and this would be thoroughly documented. And the emblem of their separation was the building of the wall, which takes us from Nehemiah chapter 17 to chapter 6, verse 15, when the wall was finished. And that wall was a symbol of the separation. Now, I'm suggesting to you that you put together this landslide in 2 Timothy and holding fast and building and cleaving to the word of God, because in 2 Timothy I've got to say that there are two resources for the grace that is in Christ Jesus and the word of God. These are the two resources. And I suggest that you put alongside the things enjoined upon Timothy, 2 Timothy, the idea of a restoration from a situation when everything was lost, and I'll bring that to us by reading two of the loveliest verses in the Bible, which I do hope will speak to all as strongly as they speak to me every time I think of them, because the last book addressed to those few people when they themselves, you know, had begun to slip. It always happens. People can see the wonder and they can let it slip. Exactly where we are. See. and see the wonder of the country, and then by the influence of the fact that it looked helpless, it looked so small, they let it go. And that's what they were doing in Malachi. But in Malachi chapter 3, there are two verses which are very lovely verses indeed, and I suggest that they have a message for us. They were robbing God. They weren't bringing to God the tithes. They were acting for themselves and not for God, even in that little remnant. Verse 10 of chapter 3, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there might be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, said the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Nothing stinted there. And the other verse, of course, is verse 16, "Then they that thought spake often unto God, hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and had thought upon his name, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in the day when I make up my jewels." Even though there was a landslip within a landslip, you see, yet the eye of the Lord of hosts was upon what might very well have been handful. But he urged them to the storehouse. He promised them a blessing such as they wouldn't know how to receive. And he said, "My eye is upon you, and ye are mine, and will be seen to be mine in the day when I make up my jewels." Now, the third point in my little sheet refers to Philadelphia. Now, I mean by that, of course, and I'd like to turn over the pages to it, that we've referred to several times, and one of the evenings I might be pissed upon it almost altogether. But I'm sure we will all know that the second and third chapters of the Revelation contain the letters to the seven churches, beginning with Ephesus, when there's a very good beginning, but the beginning a slight slip away, and ending with when the Lord at his coming spewed it out of his mouth. Now, I believe that it is a beautiful thing, and I know it is, and I will assume for the moment that it isn't a disputed thing, but I know it's a disputed thing, but for me, it is indisputable that those letters to the churches have three meanings. We're not surprised, are we, that in the Word of God, a writing has more application. Three meanings. There were letters addressed to seven churches in Asia. See, the very place that we've been talking about. There were letters addressed to seven churches in Asia. Second, there are letters which address themselves to churches in any age of the church's history to fulfill the conditions. But they are also a picture of God's point of view on ages of the church's history, from the beginning to the end of the church's history. There are many things that one might say about this. The most obvious to me is that if it be true that we believe that from chapter 4 on the primary meaning of the Revelation is something that takes place up, then it's very reasonable to believe that what takes place up to chapter 4 takes you right up to the rapture. Secondly, if there is a subsidiary historical meaning over the whole of the church period, then it's quite fair that there would be also a meaning for the time in the letters. I hope I make that clear. But if one of them has two meanings, it's not at all unlikely that the other will have two meanings. Now, having said that, I want to maintain that the point I'm going to make about it doesn't depend upon that. There is still, in Philadelphia, the church of Philadelphia, surrounded churches of Thyatira and Sardis. Thyatira, you know, they were taught idolatry, and were allowed that woman Jezebel to teach. And Sardis, where their works are not perfect, oh God, and Laodicea, where there were lukewarm and spewed out of the mouth, there is nevertheless, amidst that, a church which has the unqualified approval of the Lord. Now, one of the things, I believe, which has made people fed up with the idea of taking that people are only too ready to say, Philadelphia equals brethren. Philadelphia equals brethren. And that's it. Now, you'll notice I put it down so that you will have it before you. What I want to say is, Philadelphia is not what we claim to be, but it is what we aim to be, because it does represent a restoration. And, see, represent an island of something that the Lord is looking upon with pleasure upon all these others, which likewise go on to the second coming, because they all mention the second coming. There is in Philadelphia, whether we accept this historical allusion or not, there is in Philadelphia the nature of restoration. Now, points that I've noted about this are in verse of chapter 3, if you will look at it. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. That's astonishing, like the return from captivity. The prison doors are opened. Let's go back. Yeah. That's astonishing, like the return from captivity. Prison door opened. Let's go back. They had opportunities to serve and worship God that they hadn't had during that period. Now that is exactly what took place at the Reformation. During the Dark Ages, God was chained, the people didn't have the Bible, the raw superstition reigned in place of obedience to the Word of God. The Reformation, the door was open, the Word of God was set free, and his people set free with it. And we are still in the situation when we have the opportunity represented by that open door. In verse 8 also, it says about Philadelphia, thou hast strength. Now, one to a certain extent has the choice of deciding that that means people have no strength, but have a little strength. You know, it contrasts with having no strength. Or some people might think that it means that you have a little strength. In other words, instead of having a lot of strength, you have a little strength. And I escape the feeling it means both. You see, that they did have, relative to these others, a little strength. But they were not an imposing people. They were like that 42,000, all the millions, literally, of all Jews that were in the captivity, who came back. But the eye and the promise of God rested upon them. And I think suggest that thou hast a little strength lines up, you see, with Timothy left and to hold, and to guard, and to commit, and to continue amidst that. And it lines up with returned exiles under Ezra, upon whom the blessing of the Lord was, by saying, thou hast a little strength. And in verse 8 also, it says, thou hast kept my word, and hast not denied name. Now, that seems to me very close to what is said in Pergamos, and they suggest that it once again brings us to the fact that in the returned exiles, the Word of God was everything to them. And in Timothy, the Word of God was everything to them. And that's not denied my name refers to the faith of Christ, that is one of the elements of what has been restored to us. But finally, on the subject of Philadelphia, I want you to notice, and to finish off it, a striking note indeed. Verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Now that locates to the thing, at any rate. This is the end. Hold thou hast. It's so obvious, though, of what we see. 2 Timothy, that I have no hesitation in indicating that it is very much the same thing. Fast, that which thou hast, that no man to crown. The word here, once again, is, it is really this time, hold fast. It isn't just possess. But that which thou hast is the same word as you had before, when I said, possess this deposit. Well, this one says, hold fast, stick to what you possess. Stick to the deposit, the treasure that has been given to you, because there is danger of losing home and take thy crown. But the whole thing, it seems to me, very, very thoroughly tied up. In answer to the question, in inverted commas, you know, that I feel so fed up about standing truth. Well, let us perhaps turn aside from the idea of standing for the truth, but let us see in these passages that there is a very strong element of the fact that the heart of God is looking with pleasure at the end of an age upon a few who are willing to make sure they possess the real thing, that is, in this particular Paul's doctrine. Secondly, to guard it against contamination, decay, rotting, vandals, pillage. Guard it. And the third place, to commit it to others to try to perpetuate, and finally to continue in it. Now, our next part of our inquiry must be, what is Paul's doctrine? I hope I haven't tied you up with this evening, but the next part of our inquiry must be, what is Paul's doctrine, and what did with it? And I think that I would be wise to let you have the handout now. Try to find the one I put my notes on, which was the worst printed of the lot. And if you could, you know, for the sake of taking away, take one per family, and I would probably need to use the one or two for other purposes. Now, I'm going to leave the recorder on, because it'll take any length of time that you want. But while I don't want to press the discussion or questions, in fact, I want to encourage it, I would very much like it to be on the line of anything about we've been considering this evening which requires elucidation. And then you'll see that tomorrow evening I want to deal with what really are the essentials of Christianity as distinct from the basic minimum which permits a man to be reckoned a Christian. Very great deal of difference between those two things. And thirdly, I want to deal with the history of how this happened and what are the influences and the events which have brought us with the Glanter Party and the Kelly Party and the Oakham Brethren, what else are we going to do about it? And the Baptists and the Church of England, in other words, to do what personally I think are vital to do, and that is to discuss the history of the matter, and then last of all to face up to the question of to what extent revival still exists, and to what extent we can and how we can obey the commands that have been given to us in 2 Timothy. And I'd like to deal also with the gospel, of course, the last time. That is the end of the first talk, and no.